There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That is the beginning of one of the most painful stories in the Bible. This man Job is revealed to us as a righteous man who served God faithfully and prayed diligently for his children. Job had a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. At the time that we are introduced to Job, his kids are all grown. They seem to be living happy lives. Job was a rich man. So again, at this time we are introduced to him, and in a time when livestock was a sign of wealth, Job had a huge flock. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, and 500 female donkeys. So in total, he owned 1,100 animals. And then one day, a messenger came to Job with bad news. All 1,000 oxen and all 500 donkeys had been stolen. Job's servants killed. Before that servant had finished telling his tale, another servant arrived who told Job that fire had fallen from heaven and killed all 7,000 sheep and Job's servants. While that servant was still talking, a third servant arrived. He told Job all 3,000 of his camels had been stolen and Job's servants killed. The third was still delivering his bad news. The fourth arrived with devastating news. Job's children were all together in the eldest son's house when a great wind came up and knocked the house down and killed all of Job's children. In a matter of minutes, Job's life was ruined. A little while later, Job broke out in painful sores that covered his entire body. He could do nothing for the pain but sit in an ash heap to scrape the open sores with a broken piece of pottery. And in the middle of his misery, Job's wife came to him and said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And seemingly no one can fall farther and hit bottom harder than Job. And you know this story. It's probably a familiar story. You know what I've left out of the story. You know what follows. And Job's story is familiar to us because and in the Bible who suffered more than almost any other person. Aside from Jesus, I think that maybe David suffered as much or maybe more than Job did. But Job alone, again, aside from Jesus, Job alone in the Old Testament suffered innocently. He had done nothing to deserve the terrible things that happened to him, but they happened anyway. And what you may not know is Job was being chastened of God. He was not just being tested and tried and afflicted. He was chastened. And the majority of our time this morning is going to be taken up in this consideration of the chastening of the Lord. Before I do, though, I want to make a few brief comments on verse 4. This is a simple, short verse. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." After calling Hebrew believers to endure persecution, that's verses 2 and 3 here, he sets up Jesus as the example, calls the Hebrew believers to endure as Christ did. After going through all of that, he makes a most disheartening statement. He says, "You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed." They have resisted persecution, but the implication is that they will have to into mortal combat with sinners who are seeking their life. And it's a warning and a call for them to stand firm. Now we know, at least we should know, that for the Christian, standing firm for Christ is not a kill or be killed attitude. When he says you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, he's not talking about hand-to-hand combat against those who might want to take your life for Christ's sake. Rather, this is a resisting to bloodshed to your own bloodshed, a willingness to turn the other cheek, to suffer for the name of Christ. It's a willingness to die for the name of Jesus. So what this looks like, if a man pulls a gun on you and says, hand over your wallet, I would think biblically and certainly in our legal system, you have the right to defend yourself against that robbery, even if it means that you end up shooting him. If the state of Michigan outlaws Christianity and threatens to execute you if you do not reject Jesus, you are not then allowed, or is not then proper for you to fight back against the state in the sense of resisting the officers who come to arrest you or threatening to do something like blow up the Capitol building in Lansing. See, there's a very definite distinction when we talk about what we might call self-defense and our response to persecution. If you are persecuted for Christ's sake, you may escape. If there are legitimate means of escape, you may do so, but you cannot lash out in words or deeds against those who would persecute you for Christ's sake. Now, don't start raising other scenarios and asking a bunch of what-ifs, because I just greatly oversimplified a very complex subject. So I'm making, trying to highlight a couple clear things and without getting down into too many particulars here. But the basic principle, as I see it, and particularly from the teachings of Christ, but the basic principle in scriptures is that you should take any legitimate avenue to escape persecution, but you cannot and should not fight back against it. And the author of Hebrews here is telling this struggling church that persecution will increase and that they need to be ready to stand firm no matter how severe that persecution grows. They need to be ready to uphold their profession of faith, to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus no matter how severe that persecution is. The author of Hebrews is simply preparing these believers to endure. And one of the two of the reasons that we must be ready to suffer and die for Christ's sake is first the example of Christ himself. Jesus is presented to us not just as an encouragement for us when we suffer, but as a model showing that we will suffer. The New Testament repeatedly and clearly declares the Christian will suffer for Jesus' name, because Jesus himself has suffered. And though we may not right now be facing the level of persecution that these Hebrew believers were, we're certainly not facing the level of persecution that certain believers in other countries are facing. The reality is that as Christians, we should expect that there will be some form of opposition and affliction because we are Christians, because Christ was opposed and hated. And if we are following Christ, we too will be treated the same way or similar ways as he was. Another reason that we must be ready to endure suffering is because of the great rewards promised to those who endure for Christ's sake. Jesus told the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus promises and gives rich rewards to those who endure persecution for their God and Savior. And we know from the book of Romans that the rewards, the glory that is coming, is far greater than any suffering we may endure right now. So we do not today in America fear death for our faith, but we should resolve now that by God's power, no matter what, we will not deny him. We need to purpose now that we will not deny Christ in the little things on Facebook or at work, so that we will not deny Christ later if there's more significant opposition to him. Now let's read verses 5 and 6. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. These two verses begin a section on chastening that continues down into verse 12. And I'm going to spend a few weeks on this subject. And so this morning I'm going to spend most of my time really making some foundational observations. In the weeks ahead, we're going to walk thoroughly through a fully biblical understanding of chastening. So I'm not even going to give the outline of a full explanation of chastening. So you have to come back next week to hear more on the subject. To get the full picture, you do need to be here for several services, in fact, because it's a significant and a large subject. But to understand the chastening of the Lord, there's several things we need to understand foundationally. We have to understand first that it is a relationship, a very particular relationship in which chastening takes place. Chastening is always in the parent child relationship. This chastening that is being discussed here is of a father with his children. We know you have no right to chasten your neighbor's kids. You may say go away and don't come back, but you're not going to ground him. You're not going to tell him no dessert for you. You have to go to bed early tonight. That is not within your authority. Chastening always takes place in that parent child relationship. And do not forget that. Because the premise of chastening is a life-giving relationship that cannot be severed. You brought your children into the world. You gave them life, and they will never stop being yours. No matter what happens, they will always be your child. Even as an adult, they will still be your children. But two of my kids did what many kids do. They went to college and decided to change their names. Grace went off to college and decided she was now Elizabeth, which is actually her first name. Davy went off to college and decided he is now David. And so when they come home, or when we go there and interact with them in any way, guess what we call them? Grace and Davy, because they're our kids, and that's what they're always going to be. We will always view them in that perspective of our children. And it is the nature and permanence of that familial relationship that is the basis for godly chastening. So to come back to the physical family, Ruth and I absolutely punished our children for various reasons. We did that because they were our children. We love them sufficiently to teach them the difference between right and wrong, and that actions have consequences. We punished them when they willfully did wrong. We taught them basic life skills and disciplined them in various ways when they refused to do what we taught them. We did that because they are our children who we love more deeply than anyone else. We did that because what we desired for them and still desire for them is the best in all things. Likewise, we come to the chastening of the Lord. First and foremost, God only chastens those who are his children. That's it. If you're not his child, he will not chasten. He may judge, but he will not chasten. And he chastens them because they're his children. Because he loves them. Proverbs 13 verse 24 says, He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. God loves us. He loves us so much. He gave his only begotten son to die for our sin. He loves us so much that when we trust him as Savior, when we become his children, he gives us his Holy Spirit to take up residence in our lives. He loves us so much. He gave us eternal life, and he promises to bring us to heaven when we die. God loves us so much, He absolutely refuses to leave us in our sins. And this is one of the lies that's going around in American Christianity, is that God accepts you exactly as you are. God loves you as you are, therefore you don't have to change anything. God loves you, and because He loves you, He is going to work to radically change you. The love of God is not an excuse to not change, to not grow in holiness, to not obey. The love of God is a motivation. It is the basis on which we now should be going forward and being transformed. God loves us so much, He not only took the sin out of our heart, He absolutely will take the sin out of our life. And the chastening of the Lord is a loving act of a gracious Father who always desires and does what is best for us. And sometimes what is best for us is the suffering of the pain of chastening. I know that punishment of children seems to have fallen out of practice in much of our culture today. And physical punishment is especially frowned on by many today. And this is true because of a lot of bad reasons that completely misunderstand the true nature of sin and sinners. But one legitimate concern with physical punishment is the frequency of that kind of punishment crossing the line to become abuse. And that's a real problem. And it makes this subject, even as we come to think about it, it makes it harder for us to understand properly. But the problem of abuse is not a good reason to abandon a practice taught in the Bible and practiced by God Himself. Instead, the problem of abuse should teach us to take great care in physical discipline. It should teach us the biblical purposes of discipline. And when we come to consider the chastening of the Lord, we need to be absolutely clear in our minds. God is not an abusive father. He never chastens selfishly or too harshly. If you've had bad experiences with a parent that corrected or punished in an unloving fashion, if you've been abused, you might struggle with this right understanding of God's chastening of His children. I want to encourage you, instead of rejecting this biblical doctrine, put in the work to gain a deep and full understanding of how God is a loving Father. Because all of us as fathers, we know we are not perfect fathers. We have failed in many respects with and to our children. And I know certainly those who have been under the hands of an abusive father, they hear this idea of the fatherhood of God, and it doesn't thrill them, it doesn't comfort them, it terrifies them. They sometimes want to pull back because of their own father. And I want to encourage you, if that's you, go to Scriptures and learn of the fatherhood of God. Because His fatherhood is unlike the fatherhood of men. There are similarities, but it is far, far greater than any, even a good father, than any fatherhood of men. Turn to Psalm 103. I want us to look at a few verses there. Because this loving fatherhood of God is the basis of these truths about chastening. Without understanding the loving nature of God's relationship with us, we're not going to understand chastening correctly. So that if you are a Christian, you have been adopted into the family of God. Romans 8 verse 15 tells us we now have the privilege of calling out to God, Abba, Father. We come to Him as a child. We have this close, intimate relationship with Him. Matthew 7 tells us that God is a perfect Father who always gives good things to His children. Philippians 4 tells us that He never withholds from us necessary things. so that we have a loving Father whose compassion on His children is unfailing. And Psalm 103 verse 8 shows us the magnitude of His compassion. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." That right there, that's His mercy and grace in action. This merciful, gracious God does not respond to us as we deserve. He does not punish us in full measure with our sin, but He is merciful to us. He gives us space to repent. He welcomes and invites us to repent. And then it goes on and says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him." How far is the heavens above the earth? Well, telescopes today are telling us that the edges of the universe that we can see are at least 15 billion light years away. A light year is basically 1.6 trillion miles. So multiply 15 billion times 1.6 trillion and you get a massive number that does not still tell us how far above our sin is God's mercy is. It is a magnificent mercy that reaches beyond our comprehension. Then it goes on and says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our compassions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him." That idea of pities is just simply has compassion on. God is a father who looks with compassion on His children. He sees us struggling to tie our shoes. And He's not angry. He doesn't mock us. He's not disinterested. He's compassionate. He operates with compassion to us and He says, "Let me help. Let me show you again how to do this." He doesn't say, "Adult, why can't you get this?" He says, "You're my child. I love you. Let me teach you again. Let me show you again." Why? Why does He see us and move with compassion in this way? We'll keep reading. He says, "So the Lord pities those who fear Him." Verse 14, "For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." When God sees us, He remembers that He made us out of the dirt. We're not made out of the brilliant stuff that makes up stars. We're not made out of the supernatural stuff of angels. We're just common dirt. And that's encouraging because God sees us and He remembers the lowliness of our nature. He also remembers at verse 15 that as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone and its place remembers it no more. The psalmist reminds you and I what God always remembers, that we are incredibly temporary. Our life is such a fragile thing that it can be snuffed out easily. A virus nobody can see can wipe out millions of people. That's how fragile our life is. Our life is a brief thing. 70, 80, maybe 90 years is all that we can expect. There are mussels and clams and tube worms that live longer than we do. God sees us and knows the brevity of our life. He remembers that our time passes faster than a speeding car, moves quicker than a teenager's thumbs while he's texting. It flies by. And God sees us and pities us. Who understands our weakness. He treats us in accord with the littleness of our strength. He does not judge us more harshly than we deserve. He does not try us with trials greater than we can bear. His mercy on our sin is greater than His wrath. And it goes on and says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. and his righteousness is to children's children. The kindness of God has no beginning and no ending. The psalmist also tells us the mercy of the Lord is new every single morning. So we have this eternal mercy that also is brand spanking new for you every single day. I suspect that every parent here has gotten frustrated or angry or impatient with your child at least once. At some point, your kindness faltered. You said something too harshly. Maybe even you lashed out in anger. God has never done that. Even though we have given him ample provocation, stubborn sinfulness, we are irritating enough to give a rock on Valium a headache. But he never loses patience with us. He never gets tired of us. He perfectly loves us all of the time. So when we talk about the chastening of the Lord, what we're talking about are the actions of a perfectly and eternally loving Heavenly Father who never mistreats his children. So if you struggle with the fatherhood of God, I strongly encourage you study out that topic on your own. You can see me afterwards if you want some specific resources to get you started there. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. What is chastening? This passage gives two features of it. It simply says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the word, the Lord. The first feature is always present in chastening. The second is not. First, though, chastening is always instructive. Always instructive. The word chastening in verse 5 is the same word used in Ephesians 6 verse 4. Where it says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That word training in Ephesians 6 is the same as the word chastening in Hebrews 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's a very familiar verse about the Bible, tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. The word instruction is the same as the word chastening. So chastening is never only what we might say is punishment. It is always, absolutely every time is intended to instruct. So sometimes we are thick-headed, hard-hearted, and unresponsive, and we don't get the message. We don't learn what the Lord is teaching us. But just because we can be stubborn and ignorant does not mean that God teaching us, not trying to teach us, if you will. So the chastening of the Lord is always instructional. Sometimes it is painful. Look again at verse 6. It says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Do you remember what scourging was? I've described scourging before. Talking about what Jesus suffered before his crucifixion. He was tied to a post and beaten with a long leather cord that had bone and stone and metal woven into the ends of it. That's a scourging. It's a terribly painful punishment. That's the word used. It's exactly the word used in Hebrews 12:6. And in fact, make this a little bit more clear maybe, Luke 23 verse 16, Pilate refers to the scourging of Jesus as a chastising. That word chastising is the same one translated chastening in Hebrews 12. It's the same word. This word scourge, it reflects a painful, sometimes a heart-rending process. Now I do want to say the scourge is not always suggest that cat of nine tails, the flesh ripping beating that Jesus received. It can also be used to refer to a beating with sticks or whipping with a long cord. And such a flogging is painful, but not the devastating torture that Jesus endured. And so what he is talking about essentially is he whips every son that he receives. We may say he spanks every son. And I think the word, the Hebrews uses the word scourged to encourage us, actually. I think there's an intentional connection here because we've just read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If we have considered Jesus, three verses before, if we have considered him and the things that he endured and the hostility that he suffered, we have inevitably considered discouraging. It's an essential and brutal part of Christ's crucifixion. And Hebrews 12 verse 6 now says he scourges every son that he receives. It reminds us that our Savior was scourged. Our Savior was scourged by evil men bent on his destruction. And he endured that. The call of endurance here is that we endure the whipping from a loving Father who is bent on our good. And so the word is the same. But the motive and the end are very, very different. In verse 10, it tells us that God chastens us for our profit. God never chastens you to destroy you. He never chastens for your hurt. Always, 100% of the time, absolutely without fail, he always chastens you for your good. Don't lose sight of that. I know that some of you are suffering intense agony. You may feel like you can barely stand, that you have been wrecked beyond repair, that all you can do is just crawl along and hope that God takes you to heaven soon. You feel as if the wrath of God has shot all of his arrows directly into your heart. And it may be a point where you're saying, God is here, feels like he's trying to destroy me, but he is not. He is not seeking your destruction. He is not trying to kill you. He is trying to cure you. Don't forget, God always, always chastens for your profit. And so whatever it is that you are going through or you may go through in the days to come, it's for your good. Always. From a loving Father who is bent on what is best for you. I want to point out as well, back in verse 5, it tells us God was in the persecution on these Hebrew believers. Specifically, he says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Verse 6, it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Let me be very specific. God chastened the Hebrews through the persecution of unbelievers. God brought this suffering upon them. So the ones persecuting the Christians were doing so in rebellion against God, and they absolutely were doing so in accord with the good purposes of God. And I know that many today do not like to think that God would actively orchestrate painful events in our lives, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that God is actively involved in both the good things that happen to us and the bad things. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 14 says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one, the day of prosperity, as well as the other, the day of adversity. He's appointed them both. God says in Isaiah 45 verse 7. If you don't know this verse, write it in the margin of your Bible somewhere. Isaiah 45 verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. The 45th chapter of Isaiah is teaching that God raised up Cyrus to be king of Persia. He sent Cyrus out to conquer nations. He sent Cyrus out as his messenger, and Cyrus did, frankly, horrific things. The books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel tell how God raised up not only Cyrus, but also Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, raised up other kings to bring judgment on other nations. He raised up other kings to come and to chastise the people of Israel. Jeremiah 27 verse 6 says, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Nebuchadnezzar was sent out by God. Absolutely, Nebuchadnezzar was acting in pride and anger. He was at that point a wicked and godless man. And he was absolutely the instrument that God sent out. And you, if you go through scriptures, you will see that God was the active agent in much pain and suffering. Now do not hear that as God is a worker of evil, that God brings sorrow on the world in malice and hatred. God's bringing of calamity upon men is the actions of a judge. You know, a judge, he sentences a man, he condemns him to a life of prison and possibly even death. Is that an evil action? We would recognize that if this is all, justice has been accomplished, that this is a righteous action. This is the good action of a good judge. And so his being the active orchestrator of evil upon that man's life is not because the judge is evil, but because the judge is good. God is good, who actively brings chastening on his children for their good. He brings judgment on sinners because it is just and right. In John 15, Jesus tells the disciples that the Father prunes the fruitful trees. I don't know if any of you have been pruned, but having a limb lopped off sounds unpleasant. It's a painful process. I would assume it's a painful process for a tree. I know it is for a person when it comes to the divine pruning. But the point being is that God is actively taking away parts of our life that hinders fruitfulness.